Look at the life of Christ that's recorded in the Gospels. And I realized I could spend probably the rest of my life doing this, and we're going to try and move at least somewhat quick. But there's fascinating things that the Lord wants us to know as we get to know Him through the Word of God. And we're going to see this morning some things about the announcement of John the Baptist and his birth. You know, if you've had much interaction with people in our contemporary society, the further that society as a rule gets away from the Word of God and understanding, I'm finding that Jesus becomes different things to different people. In fact, until recently, it was not uncommon to have folks name drop Jesus to advance their cause. Now, I was thinking there's a Jesus who's the hero of the pacifist cause. This is a meek and mild Jesus who instructs us all to turn the other cheek and never, you know, resort to violence of any kind in any way. You have the humanitarian Jesus. He's one that has come to relieve the world of misery and suffering, that he devoted himself to battle suffering, pain, and misery. And so people want to apply Jesus when that cause is in view. Then we have Jesus the revolutionary. He's the hero of the anti-established movement. Jesus rocked the boat of the status quo, so should we, they say. That he came to bring corrupt governments and something to justice and so forth. And then we have the broad-minded Jesus that was very liberal, that he would welcome all kinds of things. He would never condemn homosexual marriage or anything like that. He would have a tolerant view of divorce and sexual morality and so forth. And, you know, every year there's a guy visits us regularly at our booth at the Itasca County Fair who promotes a number of things that Jesus said are wrong, and he claims to be a follower of Jesus. And so we discussed these things, and I said, well, if you're a follower of Jesus, don't you think you should believe the same thing he did about these very issues? And you know, and so that's common, and yet when we come to the Word of God and we come to the Gospels, we're going to see who the real Jesus is, and that's who God wants us to know. Because it's easy to envision Jesus to be the person you want him to be, not who he revealed himself to be on the pages of Scripture. The real Jesus is not who we make him to be. He's the Christ of the Gospel. He's the full manifestation of deity in the flesh. He said unequivocally that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And so Christ is God, and what's true of God the Father is true of the Son in character and holiness. And I've learned over the years that God isn't going to change who he is for me. He's not going to change who he is for you. Sometimes we think if he could only make an exception so I can get something I want, that would be very lovely. But Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to change who he is in terms of holiness. He's not going to change who he is in terms of righteousness. And so he's not going to change in terms of what he requires for salvation, because his standards hasn't changed. He's still a holy God. He's still a good God. He's still a just God. And thankfully, he's still a loving God. And in love, he provided a Savior, because the righteousness that God demands is a reflection of the righteousness that God is, and that's the righteousness that he supplies. God's calling is God's enabling, so when it comes to salvation, which we all desperately need, he's provided everything necessary for mankind to have it for free. See, the Bible says that the God of the universe became a man, suffered and died on the cross for your sins and mine, so that we could be set free. See, the problem is we broke God's laws, and God, being a just God, cannot just wink at sin. He can't let it go. Sin must be paid for. And if you and I were to pay for that sin, we'd be separated from God forever, eternity, in a lake of fire, an unthinkable place of horror. And that's the last thing God wants, but God has to be true to who he is. And so in love, he provided an innocent substitute. That's amazing. The Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the cross, and he paid the penalty we deserve to pay, which was hell, if you can even wrap your mind around that. And he paid it in full. That's what amazing love does. That's why 1 John 4:10 tells us, this is the love of God that was manifested, notice, toward us. That God sent his only begotten Son into the world, to what end? That we could live eternally with him, But it's an illness. We only live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God. We did the opposite. We rebelled. But He loved us, and notice He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God had to be propitiated. God's justice had to be satisfied. And Christ made the ultimate payment as the Lamb of God, dying in your place and mine, satisfying God's justice perfectly. And so the issue is now, will you accept the payment Christ made? Salvation is not a matter of you turning over a new leaf, promising to do better, quit sinning, or doing anything else on your part, because salvation is not of works. If you could do something to take away your sin, well then Christ would not have left heaven, become a man, and go through the horrible thing He went through. If there was another way, your sin could be removed. There was no other way. And so the issue is not, are you going to do your part? The issue is, will you accept everything that Christ did for you, because He did all the work. That's why He is the Savior, and that's why He saves. And so will you believe in Him? Will you put your trust in Him? See, the word believe means to trust and rely on. You are trusting that chair you're sitting in to do its job, and it's doing it because the integrity of the chair means it promises what, or it's delivering what it promises. Well, Christ has got more integrity than that chair. He promised that if you put your trust in Him, that He will save you from your sins, save you from hell, and save you to heaven for all eternity. And it's absolutely free. So the moment you believe in Him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. Free of charge. To God be the glory, great things He has done. In fact, the only thing that sends someone to hell is the rejection of Jesus Christ. That's it. Your sins are no longer the issue because Christ took care of them lock, stock, and barrel. And so either you accept that and you accept salvation on His terms and you know you have eternal life, or you reject that, try some other means, and you're going to be in for a rude awakening when you find out that you were wrong. And that's a horrible thing that God never wants to happen. So Christ came as the Savior. He paid for our sins. Salvation is free. And you can know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. That's the good news of the gospel. And so that's why Christ came. And yet, as we think historically, as we look at the life of Christ, all these things, when He came and fulfilled a number of things that were predicted of Him, so that when He came on the scene, everyone knew that He, in fact, was the Messiah, because He fulfilled the very things that were predicted of Him that no man other than Christ could have fulfilled. So as you think of Luke here, and we're going to see God coming into history once again, it's been over 400 years before God is... 400 years have gone by with God not giving a prophetic word to the nation of Israel. Amazing. Not since Malachi gave the promise. He said, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." And so God promised that He would send someone who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And they've been waiting 400 years. I mean, it's hard to even think 10 years, let alone 400 years. As we think of what's going on in Israel, these are relatively dark spiritually days for the nation. There was corruption. The religious system was corrupted by the high priests and the members of the Sanhedrin, who, instead of being faithful to teach the Word of God in a grace-oriented fashion, they were vying for positions of prestige and power and so forth. They made a healthy profit from the business of selling animals for sacrifice in the temple. They turned it in, even to the words of Christ said, into a den of thieves. And so there was some spiritual bleakness. There was some moral bleakness. Israel as a nation had been oppressed by other nations that occupied their lands. Now the Romans are occupying their lands. And so Judaism, as it existed in the land of Israel, for the most part, was even apostate. They abandoned the message of faith, as the Bible is very clear, the just shall live by faith. They engaged in a works righteousness, a self-righteousness, things that they were trying to do to earn salvation from God, which is not possible. And so things were not rosy, so to speak. And then on top of it, Herod the Great was ruling over Judea, and this guy was a real piece of work. He ruled over this area. He was appointed by the Roman Caesar. He reigned from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. He was a tyrant. He was incredibly jealous. He was completely suspicious of everybody. He always thought someone was out to get him. And so he was a nutcase in ways. And he maintained his power by killing everyone that he thought was a threat to him. In fact, He had like 9 or 10 wives, and he killed one of them for no reason at all. He killed one of his sons 5 days before his own death. In fact, he was the one that spearheaded the killing of the infants in Bethlehem as he sought to kill Jesus shortly after he was born. So, not a rosy place. But you know, God was still at work, and God is always has his devoted and faithful people. He always has a remnant, and he's going to enter into history once again some 400 years later. And that's what we read beginning in Luke chapter 5 as we have the introduction of John the Baptist's parents. Or Luke chapter 1, rather, verse 5, my fault. We read verses 5 through 7 as you follow along here. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, however you want to say it, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So Luke here promised in his opening that he would give us an orderly account of the life of Jesus Christ, and he's beginning to fulfill his promise here. Interesting, Luke began his gospel by going back in time further than the other synoptics. Matthew began with Jesus' birth. Luke goes before that. Mark just began with Jesus' ministry. But Luke here begins with the predictions of the birth of John the Baptist and then Jesus. And so this entire announcement of John's birth is unique to Luke's gospel. And there's striking parallels to this account of the Old Testament of Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were similar to Abraham and Sarah, who were both barren, to Jacob and Rachel, and she was barren, and to Elkanah and Hannah, and to Samson's parents. It's interesting, there's a repeated theme here. We had a bunch of godly women here who were barren. And in each case, there was a divine announcement of a birth of an unusual child, reminding us that God is in perfect control. But again, it's been 400 years since they've heard a word from God. Maybe some had lost faith. Maybe some were wondering, well, has God changed? Or is his word not relevant anymore? These kind of thoughts may have entered in. Seems God's timing is always on trial in the minds of his children, as our timetables often do not coincide with God's, and we wonder, is God alive? Is God working? Does God have a plan? And rest assured, God always does. He's always on time. He's never late. Even when he appears silent, he's been silent for 400 years, and I'm sure some were wondering what's going on. But God is not sleeping, nor is he preoccupied. He's in perfect control, always has been, always will. And at the right time, God always chooses to act, and it's perfect in every way. In fact, he even uses the prayers of his people in the outplaying of his will. And we do well to remember that, as we'll see here. But again, we have a faithful remnant amongst God's people. They were praying that God would fulfill his long-standing promise of sending a Messiah. And here he's without advance notice, he's going to break into history. And so who's involved here? We got Zechariah, we got Elizabeth, and their son John the Baptist. And so let's think of their names here this morning. John means God is gracious. God is gracious. And that's a very fitting name for him, as he would be the fulfillment of the prophecy that God promised 400 years earlier in the book of Malachi. Zacharias means God remembers. God remembers. And so no matter how long it might seem to you, God is not forgotten. He's not forgotten his promise. He's not forgotten you. You're the apple of his eye. What's interesting is Elizabeth means the oath of God. The oath of God. And so if you put this all together, the name of the parents and the name of John, it spells out God remembers his oath. And he's gracious in doing so. Isn't that interesting? A lot of times Old Testament names had some significance to them. And this is part of this. And this all points to God's amazing faithfulness. It points to his sovereignty over man and history. It wasn't a coincidence when God wanted to raise up Samuel as a prophet of Israel that he caused a godly woman, Hannah, to be barren. And so here, when he wanted to send his forerunner before the Messiah, he withheld children from Elizabeth and Zechariah. And he waited until she was way too old to produce a child. God knows what he's doing. He's going to work it out so that he is glorified in the process. Now, as we think of their lineage and his occupation, Zechariah was a priest in the Aaronic priesthood. So he, as of a tribe of Levi, would go to the temple and offer sacrifices on the behalf of the people. It was a very noble and respected position. They were also the pronouncers of God's blessings. They were servants in the temple. They were actually the butchers. And when you brought your, if you were part of the nation of Israel and you brought your sacrifice, they'd be the butchers. They would cut up all the sacrifices and the animals for the people. The priests also interpreted the scriptures. They taught the scriptures and counseled people in the villages where they lived. These priests lived in villages outside of Jerusalem. They didn't reside there all the time. And there was a lot of them. Depending on who you cite, there was as many as 18,000 priests at this time in Jerusalem. And there were so many of them throughout all of history of Israel that they had to be divided into 24 orders. And so you had 24 different orders of priests. And the eighth order here, he's mentioned, was Abijah. That was his order. He was the eighth son of Eleazar. And that was his division. And that's the division within Zechariah did his priestly service. And they would serve the temple two different weeks a year. They would, every 6 months, they'd come, this order of Abijah would come, they'd work for a week, and then they'd go back to the division. 6 months later, they'd come again, and they'd go back home. And that's just what they did. And so you'd serve 1 week a year at a time, and the whole division would do their duty on the Sabbath. All 24 divisions were present at the Feast of Tabernacles, and all the priests came for the Passover as well, because there was a whole lot of butchery going on. Now it says here he married the daughter of a priest, and so all the descendants of Aaron's were priests, and so her father was a priest, her brothers were a priest, her uncles were a priest, her grandfather, and so far. And so this is a very priestly-oriented family. And Luke says, at the right time, Zechariah's division was on duty. Again, this is no mistake, this is no coincidence, this is God's doing. Now let's look at the spiritual character of these two. It's interesting, it says, in verse 5, there was, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. He was just a certain priest. There's nothing special about him horizontally that would make you say, wow, look at him, man. He is an outstanding priest. He's really something. No, he was just a certain priest. He was not the most glowing adjective perhaps you could give, but, you know, it didn't say he was a brilliant priest or a noble priest or whatever. He just said, hey. He was just a priest. He was a faithful priest, though, one who walked with the Lord. And so Zacharias was really undistinguished. He was one of the many sons of Aaron. He probably didn't have a large social status. He was undoubtedly respected, but he was just a common but faithful and devout priest who married the daughter of a priest. But he was the one God chose to use, and there were reasons behind it. Well, as you think of verse 6, it says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, and he was blameless. And so both Elizabeth and Zacharias were, first of all, righteous before God. They were righteous before God. And it says that they walked blameless before the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean they were sinless, because blamelessness doesn't mean sinlessly perfect. Nobody is. But they were both positionally righteous, the same way that Abraham was positionally righteous, and the same way all of us are. In Genesis 15:6, it says, Abram believed the Lord, and he was credited to him as righteousness. You're saved in the Old Testament the same way you're saved in the New Testament. It's by grace through faith. It has nothing to do with how you live your life. Salvation has always been free. You get a righteous position when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they believed on the Lord, and they were righteous. They were sinners in need of a Savior. They were no different than you and me. All their righteousness were like filthy rags, and so they were saved by grace through faith. Holiness was imputed to them. But being positionally righteous before God, they also walked by faith in the Lord. They had a mindset of the fear of the Lord. They sought to obey Him by faith in all their ways. And so it says they walked blameless before Him. They both had a deep respect for God and His Word. And yet they had a trial, didn't they? Verse 7. They had no child. Elizabeth was barren. Now, what's interesting in this culture, that's like the worst thing that could happen to you. And there was a kind of a biblical basis for this, because normally God blessed the godly of Israel with children. Psalm 127 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Psalm 128 continues, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like all the plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." And so their interpretation is that if you're a godly believer walking with the Lord, you're going to have a boatload of kids. And that was not happening with her. And yet the Bible says that they were righteous before the Lord. They were walking with the Lord. And so forth. And on top of it, they were very old now. So the trial is not only they're barren, but they're old. I mean, they're... In fact, I read when they say well advanced in years, they're usually talking to someone in the 60s or 70s. And so these people are, they're not spring chickens, if you will. But this is very hard on Elizabeth, because notice verse 25 of chapter 1 here. When she finds out she's pregnant, she says, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when He looked on me to take away my reproach among people." So this was a shame to Elizabeth. And here she's praising God because her shame has been removed. You know, I'm sure the other ladies were talking. I wonder what kind of secret sin is going on in her life. Because again, not having children was a terrible burden to bear in that society. In fact, many rabbis would teach that was a sign of divine disfavor. And yet here the Bible's very clear that there was no secret sin. They were righteous. They were walking with the Lord by faith. And so someone probably, knowing how the flesh is, boy, I wonder what kind of sin she's going on in her life. And you know, if you find yourself doing that, I want you to know that you don't understand the grace of God. That's God's business. And the emphasis in the Word of God is to make sure your own nose is clean. That's why the emphasis is, are you taking heed to yourself? It's easy to look down your long nose and pass judgment in someone else's life. Well, the reason they're doing that is, well, they must have sin in your life. I mean, good grief, take a look in the mirror, would you? You are what you are by the grace of God. And so if you find yourself in a self-righteous way, thinking you're better than someone because you have something that they don't, you don't understand grace. And the tables can turn in a heartbeat. And you could be thrown to the curb like a bag of trash. And would you want people saying that about you? Now, that doesn't mean we don't reap what we sow, because obviously we do. But that was not the case here. I mean, if you read the story of Rachel and Jacob in Genesis chapter 30, she became jealous of her sister and said to Jacob, "You give me children or I'll die." Like, what's he going to do about it, you know? I mean, God... I mean, if you go to read 1 Samuel 1, Hannah was barren, and she wept bitterly over her barrenness all the time. Her husband tried to encourage her, and she finally went before the Lord and said, "Lord, if you give me a son, I will give him to you for the rest of his life." And God honored that, and that's exactly what she did. So this is a big deal. This is a big deal. In fact, if I remember my reading, you could divorce your wife in that culture if she didn't give you children. And so this was, you know, they would conclude you're accursed by God or something. But whenever the Old Testament says a woman had no child, it recorded later that God gave her one. So this actually would prepare the reader for a miracle here. Now, as we think of Zechariah, Let's think of his service here. Verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And so, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple and burn incense. Now, this would be the highlight of your career if you are a priest in these days. I mean, you've got a 1 in 1,000 chance of being picked to go in and burn incense. This would be a big deal. It would be a great moment in a priest's lives. And this happened twice a day. There was the morning sacrifice of the animal on the brazen altar, as they would bring in a spotless lamb. It was sacrificed in the morning and also in the evening. And there'd be offering an incense to God, and not every priest had the opportunity to do that. And so it was a great honor if your name was drawn, because most priests went their whole lifetime not being picked to go in there and do that. And so this would be like the pinnacle of your career. And if you did it once, you never got a chance to do it again. Now, this is how this worked. I'll just give you a little... See, what would happen is that this is the outer court. This is where the Gentiles would be, and this is the culture. This is where the women would be. You'd bring in a lamb, and the altar sacrifice. The priest would butcher it, and there'd be all these things going on. But once a day, one priest got to go in here in the morning and in the evening, and they could burn incense on the altar of incense. This is the closest they could ever get to the holiest of holies, because only the high priest once a year went in here, and they sprinkled blood on the Ark of the Covenant and became a mercy seat. And this was such a scary thing, because this is where God resided, and you figured if you did something wrong, you'd be struck dead, and they'd tie a rope on you, could drag you out of there if you died in there. And so for a priest to be in there, this is the closest he ever got to here, and he'd be able to pray and burn incense there. And so this was a big deal to a priest. And he would go in there and he'd make prayers for salvation, for repentance, of confession, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers for the peace of Jerusalem, and prayers for the coming Messiah. They'd pray for their family and for blessings for the nations, and again for the Savior that would take away their sin. And so Zechariah got a chance to do this. And this was no accident, because Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." This is the Lord's doing. And so he gets in there and he goes and he prays. And notice verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. This was a big time of prayer where all the people that were in the court would be praying as well, as he's offering incense, and that incense pictured the prayers going up to God. And so all these people are gathered to pray. And so Zechariah would be the focal point of the nation at this point. But now something bizarre happens. This is his alarm. While praying at the altar, an angel of the Lord appears to Zechariah. Verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. And so, boom, an angel shows up, and Zechariah is gripped with fear. I get that. How often do we go face to face with a supernatural being that just showed up? I think I'd be probably a little shocked myself. And so he was a little afraid. But what does the angel say, verse 13? The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." It's amazing. Zechariah is told that his prayer was heard. Elizabeth bare him a son, and his name would be John. It says he was praying. What do you think he was praying for? He's probably been praying for decades, and I mean decades, that God would give him a son. Amazing. Decades. Now, he may have been praying for a son. He may have been even possibly praying for his son to be the forerunner of the Messiah. I mean, he could have been praying that very thing. And God heard his prayer and God answered it. That should have just, right then and there, he should have woke up, but he didn't. And the angel even told him what his name would be, John. God is gracious. And so, God named the child. And when God names a child or names a person, it's because there's some significance to that child's future and his future work as the forerunner of the Messiah. But he also says a number of things about John to even confirm this in the mind of Zechariah. Verse 14, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. That would be from the grapes or from the grain, alcohol. He would also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So, the angel lists six things regarding John here. And Zechariah, who knew the Old Testament scriptures, should have known then exactly that this was the forerunner at that point in time. He says there's going to be much joy, both for Zechariah and Elizabeth, obviously, and for many, many people, it says. It's going to be all kinds of joy. And John the Baptist's ministry brought joy to the Israelites who believed his message. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. Not just in the sight of men, but in the sight of the Lord for the work he would do. You know, one of the reasons John is called the greatest of the prophets is because all the old prophets could talk about the Messiah, but they could never point to him personally. One day, John the Baptist is going to say to the crowd, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world." So he was privileged beyond measure. He was the greatest of the prophets because of that very thing. He was the privilege of being the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He's not going to drink alcohol of any kind. Many would believe this, as this would be to emphasize the urgency of his message. And he's also going to emphasize the urgency of his message because he's going to function and dress and eat like Elijah the prophet. And his greatness is not found in his choice of lifestyle, but in the fact that he understood his calling and he took it so seriously. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now all the prophets were filled with the Holy Spirit when they prophesied, because no divine prophecy can exist without him. But he wasn't going to merely have his Holy Spirit when he began to do his work. He was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Very, very unique. Now, people read this and sometimes they're bugged by that. Why would he get the Holy Spirit before he believed, so to speak? Was he saved in his mother's womb? And the answer is no. John was no different than you and me. He's part of the all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's part of the no one's righteous, no not one. In fact, even though he was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb, the wrath of God still abided on him until he made a choice to trust Christ as his Messiah, the Messiah himself, which he did. Well, he has an unfair advantage, someone might say. Well, you know, someone might say, you have an unfair advantage, and I have an unfair advantage, and you know what? We do. And we weren't born in the middle of nowhere, in Timbuktu, running around naked, throwing spears at people, as if you talk to, can't think of his name, and you know Swahili, was born in Kenya, what's his name, lives in Minneapolis. Greg Kariuki, yeah. His tribe was like that, if you can imagine. So we were very privileged as well. We were able to live in America and hear the gospel relatively freely. The issue is never information, because the gospel's everywhere. The issue is who's responding. I had a conversation recently with somebody who said, you can know you have eternal life. He could care less. So this was the problem, the lack of information, or the problem, a heart issue. The problem's always a heart issue. Because God is willing that none should perish. The issue is, are you listening? Because the information is available. I mean, he was no different than Nicodemus. Nicodemus had all that time in the scriptures, and Jesus said, you got to be born again, pal, like everybody else. And so, being filled with the Spirit in the mother's womb isn't the same as being born again. though the Spirit of God in the Old Testament came upon the people God used for a specific work, if you read your Old Testament, you see that the Spirit of God came on people to help them build the initial tabernacle and the temple and so forth. I mean, it came on Saul, it came on David. It was removed from Saul. In fact, David prayed in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." The advantage we have, being New Testament believers, is that the Spirit of God takes up residence within us, and He'll never leave us or forsake us. We're a sign that God owns us. You know? And we're going to, at the last trump, we're all going to go. It's the Holy Spirit will be removed in the church, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And so he had to believe, but he was blessed in a certain way as the Holy Spirit was with him in his mother's womb. The promise is that he will turn many to the Lord, as that's what the prediction of Malachi was. He would lead people back to God. I mean, Elijah was famous because of his leading people back to God when the nation of Israel was very apostate and they had the big showdown on Mount Carmel. And 450 prophets of Baal were wiped out. He's coming in the same spirit to do the same thing, to turn the people back to God. This is what happened. This is how Matthew records it. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him, that's John the Baptist, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. He had an amazing ministry of turning people back to the Lord. And finally, he is going to prepare a way for the Lord. He is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah himself. Now the angel gives Zechariah all the information he needs to know. He knows this stuff. He's been praying for this his whole life. And he doesn't believe it. Verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how do I know this? I'm an old man. And my wife is well advanced in years. She's older, it almost sounds like. Well advanced in years. That's again, some say between 60 and 80 years old, if you can imagine. I mean, instead of looking to God by faith, he looked at himself and decided, you know what? This ain't happening. But this is what you've been praying for, Zechariah. For decades. This is ridiculous, he says. He becomes a skeptic. You know, it always reminds me in Acts, what is it, chapter 12, when they're all praying for Peter's release, and the angel lets him go, and he knocks on the door, and they don't believe it, you know. No, he's dead, that's his ghost. We're pathetic people. This is what it comes down to. I mean, all those years, he's praying for a son, and maybe even this particular son, and God gives him a positive answer, and he doesn't believe it. You know, and I find that there's many believers that are no different. Praying and yet not believing. You know, if God is who He is, and He is, and He does all things well, and He does, if you pray in faith and you leave it with Him, you're going to have a different outlook on life. But if you pray because you know you should pray, and you're, you know, daydreaming about the Vikings as you pray, what are you doing? God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And God's got a plan. And you can pray and say, God, I'm leaving this with you. That's your business. I'm letting my heart be known to you. I want your will to be done. This is your business. And I'm going to wait in faith. You know, that changes everything. It changes everything. And so many believers are, I'm going to pray, but God's busy anyway. He's not going to bother with me. Oh, really? Now, what's interesting about this is if you know Abraham, when God promised him a son, Abraham says, well, wait a minute, can you give me a sign? So Abraham did the same thing. So why did Abraham get a sign, which he did, and why did Zechariah get a rebuke? Well, I think for one, he had the advantage of the Old Testament record where Abraham did not. And he had the examples of God doing this with not only Abraham and Sarah, but Samuel, with Hannah and Elkanah, and with Manoah, was that his name? Samson's father. And God says, you've been praying for this, and I just answered it. Be one thing if you never prayed for it, and all of a sudden it shows up, and you think, well, wait a minute here. But this guy has been praying for this for decades. You know, I'm not here to rebuke Zechariah because I'm no different. I mean, when we're longing for something, you know, sometimes when you're longing for something, you're actually afraid to walk by faith because you don't want to be disappointed in a no answer. Anyone ever been there? Yeah, we've all been there. We're thinking, why do I want to roll the dice and trust God because it's going to be a no anyway? So instead, I'm just going to build up my little wall, and I'm going to hang out behind my little wall, and I'm going to die a slow, painful death because that's exactly what you will do. Everyone who goes into self-protection mode, thinking life will be easier, ends up dying a slow, painful death. And they're more miserable than they thought they would be. Instead of saying, God, my goal is to honor you, and I'm going to leave this baby with you, and I'm not going to go into self-protection mode. Because you do all things well. One is joyful, the other is miserable, and they die in their own misery. Because they refused to trust the Lord. I mean, does this verse mean anything to you? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Nope. We'll have no joy and peace in believing here, thank you very much, because I refuse to believe. The reason you don't have joy and peace is because you don't believe. Notice the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to abound in hope. The Spirit of God is waiting there to minister to you and to lift you up and to give you strength, and you're saying, that ain't happening. Nope. I'm going to stay in my own little self-made prison of something. Self-pity. So, Zechariah balks. And the angel kind of gives it to him straight here in verse 19. He is going to give him a sign. The angel said, listen, I'm Gabriel, man. I am the top dog. Well, I guess Michael's the top dog. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you these things. I mean, what do you think this is? Verse 20. So I'll give you a sign. You're going to be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Why would he introduce himself as Gabriel? Because, again, Zechariah knew the Old Testament and Gabriel appeared in the book of Daniel. And Gabriel always came with earth-shattering, monumental messages. And so this was one of them. So he's really rebuking Zechariah here. And so he does something very gracious to him. I'll give you a sign, but it's not the one he wanted, was it? You're going to be silent, unable to speak. It cost him some inconvenience, some difficulty. I mean, say you're 70 years old, and all of a sudden you're going to have a baby. I think you'd want to tell people. That ain't happening. You probably want to tell people about this great experience you had at the altar of incense. Nope. Can't do it. I mean, go back to your little village. Hey, what happened to me? No, you can't do it. You know, it's interesting. 2 Corinthians 4:13 says, I believe and therefore I have spoken. Zacharias didn't believe and he's not speaking. Interesting, isn't it? So God shut him up to remind him every day that he should have believed God's word. Imagine, what happened to you, Zechariah? Well, I had to write this out. I didn't believe what the angel said to me, so God made me not be able to speak. I was thinking, you know, it would be interesting today if we didn't believe God's word, how much we'd be forced to shut up. I wonder how quiet it would be in here. So that was a trial. But that's the sign God gave. And it was done until things would be revealed in their proper time. What amazing assurance, though. These things will be fulfilled in their own time, in the proper time. And so he comes walking out of there. He's a different man. They knew he was a godly man, but they knew something happened here. Imagine him going home and trying to explain to Elizabeth what happened. What a bummer. But verse 21, the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long. They're thinking, uh-oh, he blew it, God struck him dead, we're going to have to go there and fish him out. You know, they were used to just a short thing. I mean, it doesn't take that long to throw the incense on and all. And so they're saying, where is this guy? So he comes out, verse 22, and when they came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned them, but remained speechless. Now, verse 23 is kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? So it was, as soon as the days of his service were over, he went home. Oh, gee. I expected a little more there. I just thought, you know. The week was over, he went home. All right. Obviously, though, he went home a different man than when he came. And verse 24 says, now after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. Well, by the way, this is, every priest that came out was to give the benediction, and this is why all these people waited. The benediction is recorded in Numbers 6:24. In fact, I've heard this at funerals at different places. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. You've been to funerals or different places. This is a very common benediction that is said. They all waited for him to say that. Nothing. He couldn't say it because he couldn't speak. But Elizabeth conceives. She hides herself 5 months. Now, I tried to figure out why she was hiding herself for 5 months. You know, I was thinking this. If you got, you're 70 years old or whatever, and you get pregnant, who's going to believe you? Right? And so, you know, it's going to be one more scorn-filled afternoon if you try to tell people you're pregnant at 70 years old. That's my speculation. I don't know. But when you're 5 months pregnant, there's some evidence there to back up your statement, isn't there? The message became believable. But notice the comfort of the Lord in verse 25. You know, she's been suffering decades with the scorn of other ladies and who knows what else because of her barrenness, which was not her own fault, obviously. God had a plan. And so she thanked the Lord for the comfort. And you know, it's funny, when you've been into a long trial, and no one else seems to understand it, and you're misunderstood, and you're even bad-mouthed because of it, and you get delivered, the first thing you're going to do is you're going to thank God. And that's exactly what she does. She thanks God. And God is being merciful. I always think of, and I should have put it up here, Isaiah 30:18. Therefore will the Lord wait that he might be what? Anybody? Gracious unto you. See, the Lord waited decades to be gracious unto her. And that's what the Lord might do to you and to me. It's not a sign of his disapproval. It's a sign of him knowing what's going on, understanding you intimately, caring about you immensely, and seeking to comfort you all along the way, and one day saying, guess what? I am going to deliver you in a way you never dreamed. Now, for some of us, that might not be till we go home to be with the Lord. But God is aware of every little thing in your life. And no one cares more for you in this whole world and universe than Jesus Christ. And he understands. And he's got a plan. Did he have a plan this whole time? Yeah, he had a plan. And he was right on time. And Zechariah could have stepped up to the plate like a man, but he didn't. And what a difference, though, in his wife. See, belief and unbelief have consequences. They represent two different kinds of righteous people. Zechariah doubted the word of the Lord. And yet Elizabeth pictures the saint who takes her burden to God and rejoices when that burden is lifted. See, Zechariah could have done the same thing and said, thank you, Lord, for answering my prayer. Instead, he says, you got a screw loose angel? What's going on here? I'm always reminded, and this is a true principle we can take to the bank. God rewards those who diligently seek. Now, it doesn't say seek what we can get from him, does it? It says we seek who? We seek him. They diligently sought him for decades, praying that God at the right time would answer their prayer. And they never wavered. And God says, you know what? You've been seeking me. You've been seeking me, and I'm going to reward you at the right time with something unexpected, something that will thrill your heart in a way that you never dreamed. And I'm not a health and wealth guy. You get that. And I'm not, you know. But God is the reward of those that diligently seek him. They were seeking him. They weren't seeking what they could get from him. You know, this whole passage reminds me of God's sovereignty. After 400 years, when people start to think, oh, wait a minute, man. I think God is, he's busy. He's got something else going on. He's forgotten his word. He's not going to honor it. Maybe we should go do something else. No. When the time was right, he intervened visibly in human history because he is faithful. His timing is impeccable. His plan is right on schedule. He has purposes in all things that the overwhelming majority of his purposes were oblivious to. And sometimes we think we're the center of the universe and it's all about me, when God says, you know what, it is about you, but guess what? I've got 55 other things going on right now, and you're just part of the whole equation for me working out all together for good in the lives of everybody. So why don't you sit tight and rest in me? That's what he's saying here. And I was encouraged too, because God uses fat people. Now, not fat physically, but faithful, available, and teachable people. You know, Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous positionally. They were saved by the grace of God. They were also faithfully walking in the Lord. They were walking by faith, obedient to the commandments of the word by faith. They were prayerful, and they were serving. They weren't serving to get something from the Lord, but they were serving because the Lord is worthy to be served regardless of your circumstances. They weren't saying, you know, I'm going to give you 4 decades, God, and if you don't deliver, well, then I'm done here. No, none of that was going on. You know what? They were serving the Lord because of who the Lord is. And though they longed for a child more than anything else, did that stop them from serving the Lord and giving him the honor that he is due? See, if you don't come to the point where you see that God is worthy of your service regardless of your circumstances, you have no idea what it means to worship the Lord. If you're only going to, quote, serve him and honor him when you think things are the way they should be in your life, who do you think you are? That's why Jake and I say to each other all the time, how are you doing today? Better than I deserve. Do you get up in the morning and say, you know what, Lord, I'm doing better today than I deserve? Because if you got what you deserve, you'd be in hell. And things could be 150 times worse circumstantially. And so if you're shaking your fist at God, or you're bitter at someone or someone else this morning, you've got to reevaluate in your thinking. What are you entitled to? What we don't see here in Elizabeth and Zechariah is saying, I am done. I wanted a child. I'm 70 years old. I am done serving Jesus Christ. No, they faithfully served him regardless of their circumstances. Isn't that what Job said? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Are you there? I mean, if you're not there, you're not having a love affair with Jesus Christ. If you are having a love affair with Jesus Christ, you can say this with joy in your heart because you know that Jesus does all things well. He hasn't made any mistakes. I'm not in hell today, so this is a really good day. And it changes everything. Outlook so often determines outcome. I mean, so many believers are like Haman. Haman's got the world by the tail, but he's got Mordecai, won't bow down to him. And what was ruining and running his life? That rotten Mordecai. Sucker will not bow down to me. I'm miserable. This family comes around. Look at all the blessings you have in your life. Shut up. This guy won't bow down to me. And that's so many believers. Instead of thanking God for all the blessings they have and how wonderful he is and how his grace is sufficient, they look at the one thing in their life that stinks, and maybe it's more than one, I don't know, and they're holding out saying, I want this changed, and I'm bitter. And so there. These people, I guess on a human level, had a right to be bitter, if you want to look at it that way. Here, they're righteous serving the Lord, and yet everyone says, look at that, she's got some secret sin in her life. Man, she can't even have a kid. Ooh. No, they faithfully served God. They faithfully prayed for decades. And God says, I'm going to reward those that diligently seek me, and that's who and what they were doing. Amazing, isn't it? I mean, it's not uncommon for, when things don't work out as planned, for believers to lose hope and to quit and become bitter. And Zechariah and his wife suffered unfulfilled longings, but they remained faithful servants of God regardless. Does that describe you? Are you going to be a faithful servant of God regardless of what comes your way? Because your goal in life is not what you can get out of life, but what you can give to God for the amazing gift He's given you, salvation in Jesus Christ. Is that how you're thinking? Zechariah did not let his disappointments keep him from serving the God of all grace. In fact, if you look at the history of faithful believers, they all had to endure difficulty. And they kept on honoring the Lord through the difficulty. The list is as long as my arm. Read the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. All those that made a difference for the Lord did so in the face of difficulty and persecution. No one had this, quote, rosy life that everyone thinks they're entitled to in America. We have the privilege of making a difference for the God of all grace. Is that your mindset? Yeah, but my life stinks. I'm sorry. You know, you peel back the layers, everyone's got issues. And so don't make this horizontal comparison thing, well, if only things were like that. That's dumb. And it's wrong. This is how we have to think, people. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He had a rosy life, didn't He? No, He endured the cross. He scorned its shame. He's now sat down at the right hand of God in the place of victory and honor. We're to consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. You know what? Zechariah and Elizabeth did not grow weary and lose heart. Isn't that amazing? 70 years old. That's amazing. What an encouragement to all of us to just walk by faith and have our eyes fixed on who? Jesus, who couldn't come back today. And then all be well for all eternity. Wow. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we consider this passage. What an amazing testimony of the grace of God and Your mercy and faithfulness. And we can rejoice how You honored Yourself in this passage. And maybe we'd be encouraged to walk by faith ourselves, to consider Jesus Christ and what He endured and how He won the victory for us, and how that we can walk by faith, and it's our privilege to diligently seek You regardless of our circumstances. Maybe we'd be encouraged to do that today and every day, as we recognize that we are what we are by the grace of God and nothing else. Thank You for, again, Your abundant mercy in sending Your Son to die for us and give us a full and a free salvation on the one condition of faith alone in Christ alone. And that every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is ours, that we can rejoice evermore. So thank You for the study. I pray that You'd be honored by it and our hearts would be encouraged. In Christ's name.